If you have your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. So it's been a couple weeks since we have been in Isaiah, and but a few weeks ago we started this new section in the book of Isaiah. Clearly set out, Isaiah is broken up into two main sections, divided by this historical narrative where Isaiah predicts the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And then in chapter 40, you sort of jump forward from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity already taking place and the restoration of the people of God and the glories that await them. And so this is what is known as the Book of Comfort, starting off with those two words, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And so Isaiah is given this task to be able to speak words of comfort to the future generations of the people of God. And these voices join together with him, the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, the voice speaking of the good news, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, Zion being personified as a herald of good news, saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so he's speaking these words of comfort, and he speaks of God as both a mighty warrior, but also as a tender shepherd. And yet there's an objection that is anticipated. And that objection is in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, where God says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. See, Isaiah is anticipating that the people of God would think that he has forgotten them, that he has abandoned them, that he has more important things to do than to save his people. And so as the antidote to that idea of, well, God has abandoned me, God has forgotten me, he hasn't made good on his promises, we see in the rest of this chapter, Isaiah give the people of God a healthy dose of theology. Theology in the proper sense of the study of God. Okay? So the Lord extols his nature, his attributes, and reminds his people of who he is. So I want to start reading in verse 12, down at the end of the chapter, and then we'll unpack those verses. So Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name,
by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I'm sure this chapter is familiar with you. This is one of these chapters, Isaiah 40, where you're reading it and you're like, oh, that verse is in here. That verse is in here. I've memorized that verse. I've heard that verse before. And so in this portion, you see that God challenges his people to compare him to anything else. And what you see is God's attributes and his actions are detailed and extolled. You see that he is the incomparable God. There is nothing that you can compare him to. He truly is the Holy One of Israel. Holy, of course, denoting not just moral purity, right? In him is no evil, it is impossible for God to sin, but holy in its most fundamental sense of set apart, different, transcendent, above and beyond anything here on earth. And so that's why God begins by recounting his original acts of creation, right? So look there in verse 12, and notice how God is portrayed as creating. He's working with his hands, as it were, right? You think about how vast the oceans are, how much water is on the face of the earth, right? They say, you know, something like 75% of the earth is covered with water. And you think, you know, you just look out at the Pacific and just imagine how much water is there. Well, God tells us that he can hold all that in the hollow of his hand. Right? Just this little thing, and that's all of the waters of the oceans and the seas and the rivers, and all of that is just right there in his hand. We say that he marked off the heavens with a span. Does anyone know? Is anyone familiar with how big a span is? Perhaps you've also heard of the measurement, the biblical measurement, a cubit, right? Talk about a cubit. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger. So just a real easy way to measure things, right? And if you don't have, this is before tape, measuring tape and things like that. A cubit, very simple. It's approximately 18 inches. A span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky. It's a span. It's another easy way to measure things, right? And so you think about how vast the heavens are, right? Well, that's just God's span. That's it. That big for him. Enclosed the dust of the earth. Think about how much dirt, right? God made dirt, and dirt don't hurt. But think about how much dirt is in this, on this earth, right? Well, he just has it in a little scale, right? So this is talking about how vast God is. He is immense. He fills all things. As large, as amazing as how big this cosmos is, as even David in Psalm 8 says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, how big it is. For God, that's nothing. It's something he can hold in his hand. Then he talks about the Spirit of God. So we know that the Holy Spirit, of course, is the executive member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who gets things done. If the Father speaks and the Son is the word that is spoken, it is the Spirit who brings it about. You see this in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. What do we read after that? The Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, was hovering over the face of the waters, ready there, ready and waiting to perform God's creative utterances. So when God said, let there be light, who turned the light switch on? The Holy Spirit. So that's why the Spirit is brought out here as the agency through whom these things were done. But notice that the Spirit didn't have to consult with us. In the other ancient Near Eastern myths, creation myths, like the Babylonian myth, you have the creator god Marduk. But Marduk had to consult another god before he created this earth. That's what Isaiah and his readers would be familiar with, as they were familiar with the other creation myths, that they were polytheistic religions. They believed there were multiple gods who had to consult one another to do their certain things. But God says, no, I didn't have to consult with anyone. I did this on my own. He didn't consult anyone. He didn't need anyone to make him understand. No one had to teach him the path of justice. No one had to teach him knowledge. No one had to show him a way of understanding. This is the same sort of language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. Who's his counselor? Who did he consult? He is alone the only wise God. Then thinking of transferring from the natural world and God's marvelous wisdom in creating the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in it, we now move to the inhabitants of the earth, the nations, which Isaiah and his readers would be intimidated by as they're surrounded by hostile forces even today. As we think of the military forces in this world and the growing threat of different nations and what the nations can do, well, when God looks down at this earth and sees the nations, what are they? They're dropping the bucket. They're nothing, right? They are accounted as dust on the scale, something you just sweep away. Takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So these, these mighty islands that are out at sea, and it is something that could be blown away. Look there in verse 16. He says Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, and so the idea here is, you think of Lebanon, and what is Lebanon most known for? It's trees, the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Isaiah says here, imagine if all of the mighty cedars of Lebanon went up in a blaze, and all of the beasts that inhabited those forests were consumed in that sacrifice. That would not be sufficient. That would not impress God in any way. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, it's important to note here that this is the nations in comparison to our eternal, all-powerful God. Isaiah is not saying that that they are less than nothing to him, right? Obviously, God is concerned for us and for his people and his image bearers, but in comparison to him, right? He just keeps getting smaller and smaller. First it's dust, then it's a drop in the bucket, then dust, then nothing, then he says less than nothing, okay, in comparison to our eternal God. Then God challenges us to come up with something, come up with anything by which you can compare him. What's the best response that mankind has generated to compare to our God? An idol. An idol. And this begins here a theme that will pop up again and again in these chapters, Isaiah 40 through 45 or 55. It's the folly of idolatry. You look at the surrounding nations, and they all have their own gods personified in an idol. But Isaiah and God through Isaiah is causing us to think how silly, how foolish this action is. And he spells it out. He takes us through the steps. What does it take to have an idol? Well, you need a craftsman. You need somebody to make it. They have to melt gold and overlay it with gold. They cast for it silver chains. They make it nice and shiny. Right? They get this image, they make it real shiny so that you look at it and you're like, wow, look how shiny that is, right?
Well, what about people who are too poor to afford silver and gold? Well, they get a hardwood. They get a wood that's not going to rot, and they carve something out of it. Later on, God will talk about the folly of saying, from the same tree that you get your God, you cook your meal with it. You take half the wood, you make a God. You take the other half, and you stay warm with it. That's just how silly, how ridiculous. This is what idolatry is, right? We're worshiping a made-up God. So then God asks his people to, challenges his people to recall. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Did you not hear? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Again, remember the beginning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is commissioned as God's prophet. Isaiah says, well, what should I say to him, to them? God's reply is, hear, but don't understand, right? See, but don't perceive. I'm going to make the heart of this people dull so that even though they hear, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. Even though they're going to see these things, they're not going to be able to wrap their minds around it. And ultimately, that will result in their judgment. But here, as Isaiah is speaking words of comfort, God is pleading his people to know, to understand, to hear these words, specifically who God is. He's the one who sits above the circle of the earth. He is above and beyond. He looks down at us and we're like grasshoppers in his sight. Again, recalling his creative acts, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, spreading them like a tent to dwell in. This language is from Psalm 104, right? He clothes himself, as it were, with the heavens. Going from, you know, the heavens, the creating the heavens, down to the minute details of specific rulers. Look there in verse 27. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And so as the people of God are, in captivity or looking for, having to anticipate Babylonian captivity and being defeated by their enemies, God reminds them that he is in control. This is that message that we saw in the oracles of the nations, that all the nations are they only do things because God allows them to do things. He is in control, not just of nations, but particular princes, particular rulers. Right? Was it Proverbs says that, you know, that the heart of the king is like a river. God bends it whichever way he wants. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. This is echoing what we saw in chapter 6 with that voice crying that all flesh is like grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows on it, surely the people are grass. That's true of people in general, but specifically of the princes, of the rulers who exalt themselves, right? So again, God challenges his people, who will you compare me to? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. We in Southern California don't really get a good view of the night sky, right? Because of air pollution, I suppose that too, but light pollution, right? The city lights, the surrounding city lights, obscure what otherwise would be clearly visible, right? But if you've ever had opportunity to go out into the desert or maybe out into the mountains where you're removed from the city lights. I remember one time my family and I went out to Joshua Tree, and I didn't plan it, but as it turned out, it was a clear night, and the moon hadn't risen yet. We saw the Milky Way, maybe for the first time. I know for my kids it was the first time. It's amazing. If you've never experienced it, you have to, right? But this is the night sky that Isaiah would see every night. This is the night sky that Abraham saw when God said,
look at the night sky and start counting. So shall your descendants be. Right? This is the night sky that David looked at and marveled how vast God's creation is and then wondered, what is man that you're mindful of him? Right? That night sky, God created. He created these. Look there in verse 26. He who brings out their host by number. And so he challenged Abraham to count the stars, and he says, count them if you can. Right? Have we been able to count the stars? No, we're just estimating, right? We can guesstimate how many stars there are, but guess what? God knows how many stars there are. And he's named each and every single one. Pretty impressive. Think about it, right? But even that is nothing for God. He brings them out, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So he knows their number, he knows their name, and he knows them all individually. So God's knowledge expands, you know, it is vast, but it also is detailed. Right? And that's the idea that God is hoping to convey to his people, because remember the objection that somehow God has forgot about them. That somehow God has disregarded them. And perhaps the idea is that God is too big to be concerned with us. He's too vast. He's got more important things to do. But the point that Isaiah is making here is that God is not too big so that we are insignificant. He is too big to fail. He is too big and mighty to not make good on his particular promises. And then we see in the concluding verses here, verses 28 to the end, that although God is immense, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, we see that he shares his attributes with us. So verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So again, this is extolling God's omnipotence, right? He is all powerful. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. It's interesting that he's recalling the creative acts, because we do read that when God finishes acts of creation, what did he do? Someday, he rested, right? And in Exodus chapter 34, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, and seeing all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day and was refreshed. This is that language of God being refreshed, as if he were tired. But we know that he wasn't tired. We know that he didn't need to rest. The reason why God rested was so that he could invite us to enter into his rest, of course. So here we have this very clear statement that God doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. He knows all things in an eternal moment. His understanding is unsearchable. His wisdom is inscrutable and unsearchable. But notice what he does in verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So what does he do? In his grace and in his act of condescension down to our level, is he takes some of his power and he gives it to us. He shares that, right? Now, man on his own, man in his prime, can't do that. So look in verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. I have two runners in my family. I've seen a lot of races, a lot of cross-country races. You see these young men and women who train and run countless miles throughout the week so that they could be prepared for that race, right? And they run their heart out so that they can cross the finish line. And what happens? They cross the finish line. Oh, they pass out, right? They have exhausted themselves. They have left nothing in the tank, right? So So we can see this. Man in his prime is capable of very impressive things. But at some point, I don't care how much training you do, how much natural talent you have, you're going to run out of gas. You're going to get faint. You're going to be weary. But in contrast to those who wait on Yahweh, again, this idea of waiting on Yahweh, remember from Isaiah's perspective, he's living about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. And then he's speaking to that generation who has experienced it and who will experience the restoration, right? So there's a lot of waiting. And then, of course, that full restoration will not take place until the coming of Christ, right? So the people of God are in for a lot of waiting before these promises are fulfilled. The thing with us is, for us, in one sense, the wait is over. Christ has come, right? The voice has gone out in the wilderness. The way of the Lord has been prepared. Jesus has come. But in another sense, we are waiting, right? As we saw in our passage today. What we will be has not yet appeared. Yet when he comes, we will be like him. So there is still that waiting on Yahweh. But what happens when we wait? He renews our strength. We mount up with wings like eagles. We shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. These are words of comfort that Isaiah has for the people of God, reminding them of who their God is, giving them a good dose of theology. He's the Holy One. He's the all-powerful one. He's the one who knows all things, and yet he's the one who also will share his grace. Questions, comments? Yes. Yeah. So host just refers to a great number of things. So I would have to go back and look at the Hebrew to see what word is being used here, the Hebrew word. But the idea is you can think of the host of heaven as the great number of, innumerable number of stars. Sometimes the idea of hosts could be like a host of heavenly angels or a host of troops, right? So clearly the idea here is, look at the first words in verse 26 is lift up your eyes on high and see. So he's directing their attention up there, right? And what do you see? This great innumerable host. I think it's pretty clearly he's referring to the heavenly host, the stars. Questions, comments? Okay. So going forward, I hope to be able to sort of highlight some more things that we find in Isaiah 40 through 55, some very treasured words of promise that should sound familiar to you if you're familiar with a particular hymn. Okay, so there's going to be that's what I have to look forward to as well, and then also. I want to definitely highlight on the servant passages. So in here, we're going to start reading about the servant of the Lord and what the servant of the Lord will do. And the question is, who is this servant? Okay, so that's going to be a couple other things we're going to be looking at going forward. But let's go ahead and close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed are God with us, Emmanuel. Thank you that you took on flesh and dwelt among us so that you might live in our place, die on our behalf, and be raised in glory. We thank you for that hope of glory that you've given to us and the comfort that we have through your word, which never fails. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to increase our strength. Bless us this week as we go about our daily lives. Gather us together again as we call upon your name, and we ask all this in your name.